Good morning, Crossville Church.
Good morning.
Thank you all for being here this morning. It is a testament to your dedication that you are here, because normally when the pastor is on vacation, everybody else takes a vacation too. So I'm going to put in a good word for you that you showed up anyway. So thank you all for being here. Thank you for everybody joining us on Facebook. We appreciate you for worshiping with us as well. It's hard to believe that we have started September, and September is Alabaster Month. And so the Alabaster Offering, as a reminder, goes to build churches and hospitals and schools around the world in different Nazarene churches and different areas where we minister. And so the massive Alabaster box is back there. You'll be able to pass it as you leave this morning. We also have small Alabaster boxes for you to take home with you if you don't have one. So this is a great way for you to collect change and money throughout the year and bring that back, and we collect this offering in September and February, and you guys are always very, very generous, but we're going to have that up all month for you all to drop your offering in anytime you come. You can take your box home, fill it up, and bring it back multiple weeks. We do appreciate that, so thank you for that. Wayne is reminding me as well. Wayne is helping me out today. We also want to thank you if you were able to come and participate with us last Sunday night when we had Plateau Pregnancy Center here speaking to us. And so we also have big baby bottles out by the two offering boxes in the back, and we will be supporting them throughout this month as well. They do a lot of great things in the community, and if you didn't get to be here last Sunday night, we'll be talking more about that. But if you have any questions about their ministry, we'll be happy to share that with you. But we'll be supporting them financially as well. So please don't forget about that. You know me. I've always got my hand out. All right. Please continue to keep Pastor and Susan in your prayers. They're going to be on vacation through September 15th. So that's this Sunday and next Sunday. So please call Pastor Jack Oden or Pastor Jack Champeau if you need anything from the church office. Choir members, you will not be practicing this afternoon, so you are off the hook, but you need to stop by and see Mr. Bill in the sound booth after church, and he will give you your CDs for the music for Christmas. Now, that just seems wrong that we're talking about Christmas in September, but it's always good to practice in advance, so choir members, don't forget about that. We mentioned last week the East Tennessee Women's Conference is on October 4th. Heather will be speaking, and so, ladies, you want to come out and support her and support that event. The deadline for signing up is September 17th, and the cost is $20. So there is a sign-up sheet in the foyer. I know some of you all have already signed up, but if you've not had a chance to do so, please check that out on your way out the door. The Liberty Quartet will be here in concert in the Family Life Center on September 21st at 4 p.m. We do have some flyers out on the welcome station, so if you've not had a chance to grab those and pass some out to invite folks, please make sure that you do so. Likewise, we have been supporting Bread of Life for many years now, and we do a meal each month, so we have our list of items out there. I know you all have been supporting either by bringing those items or bringing a financial donation, but please continue to remember to check that out on your way out the door as well. One more thing, as you are in the grocery store this week, be looking at what candy is on sale. Now, I'm not saying get the cheap candy. I'm just saying get the good candy that's on sale. Let's be clear. But as we move into September, you know, we will be doing fall festival and fall activities. So we will begin collecting big bags of candy next week. So every week as you're out and about and see a deal on something that looks good, this is a good way. You can feel good about buying the candy, and you can get that satisfaction without having to eat it. So make sure you get it and bring it in for us. So thank you all for being here, supporting the church with your tithes and your attendance. Oh, and I've got to turn it over to Miss Linda for Grandparents' Day.
Good morning. Happy Grandparents' Day. The first National Grandparents' Day proclamation was signed by President Jimmy Carter in 1978, designating the first Sunday after Labor Day as a day to honor grandparents. September was chosen because it signifies the autumn years of our lives. The proclamation serves to promote the importance of the bond between generations, encouraging us to recognize and appreciate grandparents, their love, their guidance, and their values. The Bible provides specific examples of the relationship that grandparents have in the lives of their children and grandchildren. Grandparents are shown as vital role models who pass down a legacy of faith and wisdom to their descendants. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. This verse encourages us to remember and diligently pass on important things, especially God's commands. Notice the word "and" in the final sentence. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. God's people are instructed to teach at least two generations about the stories of our faith. Psalm 71, verses 17 and 18. The psalmist begins this prayer by recognizing God's consistent guidance and instruction from an early age, and asks God not to abandon them in old age, but to allow them to continue to proclaim God's mighty deeds and power to the next generation and all who are to come, our children and our grandchildren and possibly our great-grandchildren. In Psalm 78, verse 4, this is a declaration by the writer about the importance of teaching future generations about God's greatness by not hiding His praiseworthy deeds, His strength, and His wonderful works from them. The verse emphasizes a responsibility to pass down the knowledge of God, God's power, His works, to the next generations, so they'll know and remember Him. Grandparenting is a discipleship, and we are disciple makers. Now, on a lighter note, we're going to do something a little different. I would like to ask all the grandparents to come up as you're able and stand right up there, showing your beautiful faces and your handsome faces. Come on up. We want to show everybody, grandparents, great-grandparents. Look that way so everybody will see you. Line on up. Make room. It is. All right.
Jesus loves me, this I know.
Yeah. That was great. All I have to say, you don't believe that. I have lots of things to say. Can you hear me? Hold it for a second. Thank you. That song that you just sang, I would encourage you all, as grandparents, I know I have nowhere close to an idea of what it's like to be a grandparent, but there's a lot of things that you've invested yourselves in over the years. I'm sure you can attest. I would say the best legacy that you can leave your children and your grandchildren is your testimony that Jesus loves you and that you love him back. Your life is full of things, but it's not full of anything more than the love of Jesus. So don't forget it, and do not be shy about passing it on. I've heard the stories from enough of you that there is sometimes a feeling of, hopefully I'm not betraying anybody, dissatisfaction over your family and how much you would love them to love Jesus the way that you do, how much you would love them to know the love that he has for them the way that you do. And so I would encourage you to do what you can in that context, which is pray for them. We're told in Scripture that the prayer of the righteous man is powerful and that it's effective. So you don't need to worry whether or not that's time wasted, because we are told categorically in Scripture that it is not. So keep up the good work. And if all else fails, do not forget that what you just sang is true. Jesus loves you. Okay? Let me pray for you. Lord, we don't come to you as grandchildren. We come to you as children. We have this direct relationship with you because of your son, our brother. This is not a family that we've earned our way into, but we're told that we're adopted by your goodness, and so we thank you for that. And I just pray as we continue to live our lives, as our grandparents in our midst continue to live their lives, that there would be no doubt that your love reigns in their hearts, that they live for you and by you, and apart from you, they have nothing. Please help them as they continue to show your glory in the midst of a generation that desperately needs to know that there is a God, and he is a God who loves. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, our voices are probably good and warmed up now, so let's stand and sing again. In Christ alone. In Christ alone.
In life, no fear in death. This
There's only one switch on this thing, and I still just managed to mess it up. I always joke with Pastor William about how technologically inept I am, and he always says, "Oh, we're gonna need to train you up. We're gonna need to teach you." And I always say, "No." And it's been over a year, and I still don't know. So I'm winning this battle of the wills. Before we start, I would like to thank everybody who is up here helping lead us in worship, if you'd help me by giving them a round of applause. I'm not technologically inclined. I'm also not musically inclined. So anybody who is, I'm impressed by and I'm thankful for. So thank you all for the work that you do. It is meaningful, it is important, and we're grateful. As I said last week, these passages of Scripture, Exodus 11, 12, and 13, kind of run together, not just because they're a narrative and things happen in sequence, but they're kind of in and of themselves reminiscent. They sort of go over the same story. First, as this is going to happen, then as this has happened, this is happening, and remember that this has happened. And so if you want to accuse me of being repetitive, you're welcome to do so, but I'm being repetitive because the Bible's repetitive. So if you want to take it up with somebody, you'll have to take it up with God. I'm just kidding. You can complain about me. That's fine. So I'm going to read to you from Exodus chapter 12, from where we left off to the end of the chapter. So we're starting at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. This is the word of the Lord. It's not a passage of Scripture that's without, as we would esteem, problem. The death of the firstborn is not a particularly comfortable passage of Scripture, and it doesn't make much sense to us. And I don't want to just gloss over it like it didn't happen, because it did. And I have no idea what that's like. But I think as Christians, we read this passage and we can't help but see Jesus there too. Not as if the firstborn of the Egyptians were sacrificed. We know they were not. Leviticus chapter 20 makes very, very clear that God does not accept child sacrifice. It is not pleasing to him. But as we read this, we have to come to terms with the fact that God doesn't do anything in our lives that he isn't willing to take on himself. Literally himself, Jesus. This is a passage of Scripture that's extremely uncomfortable. It's extremely sad if you're willing to enter for a second into the mindset of the Egyptian. Your future has just been crushed. Your hope for your family is gone. And we know that God knows everything, and so he didn't have exactly the same experience through the person of Jesus. But when Jesus died, Jesus was the Son of God. And God is the Father of Jesus. So in a sense, and don't push it too far theologically, but when Jesus died, in a sense, the fatherhood part of God died too. Because his son was dead. And you're not a father if you don't have a son. And so there's something so like visceral and powerful and painful and awful about this story. But there's also the Christian hope that in this misery, in this horror, that God steps in and says, "That's mine too." He isn't just this God of all the great situations. He's the God of the horrible situations as well. He's not just around when it's happy and hunky-dory and things are peachy keen and even and you like the way that things are going. He's also God when things are really, really awful, when they're rough, when life is not turning out the way that you want, when things are super painful, when it seems like the only thing that you know is the death that's in your midst. He's God there too. And we're told that in some way, God is working all things out for the good of those who love him. And so you need not doubt. That doesn't mean there won't be pain. That doesn't mean it won't be extremely excruciatingly hard. But it does mean that God is here and that God loves you. And that the pain that you're experiencing in your life, he does take on in the person of Jesus, and he does experience himself in the person of the Father. You don't have to wonder about that. It's a fitting message for Grandparents' Day. And now I'm going to move on. But I didn't want to gloss over that as if it doesn't happen. It's an extremely important part of Scripture. But the Egyptians, basically, we'll get a little lighter here, are sick and tired of these Israelites. They went from saying, you cannot leave, we will not let you go, we don't recognize your God, we don't care to get out. In fact, get out with party favors. Like, we're so over this. You are just bringing nothing but havoc and heartache into our midst, and we're sick of you. But it's very interesting to note the terminology or the vocabulary that Pharaoh uses. Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. In that, he basically just says, get out. He doesn't admit that he was wrong. He doesn't admit that his life is miserable now. He doesn't admit that his future has just died. He doesn't really admit anything. In comparison to previously, where he did so, when he said, I have sinned against you, and I have sinned against the Lord your God. Now therefore forgive my sins, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. He said that in response to locusts. But in response to his very self dying, he just says, get out. There's this weird, like, I don't know the right word, this like detachment, I guess, was the word that I'm looking for, between what he has done and the ramifications of what he's done and his ability to process it. And he did evil all throughout to these people of Israel, and with what we would understand to be a rather minor thing, he admits his sin. And with a rather major thing, he's horribly uncomfortable. And I think that keys us into a little bit feelings of guilt and honesty in the heart of Pharaoh. And we don't like to think of Pharaoh as an upstanding guy who is like self-aware and willing to admit fault. But at least a little bit he was. And we're tasked with doing precisely the same thing. With when the locusts come or when the death comes or whatever, we have an opportunity to respond to God either with hardness or softness. Either to say, I see what you're doing, or I don't see what you're doing, but I'm willing to see your goodness in the midst of the fact that I can't see you and be softened by that. Or to say, I have done nothing wrong, just go. I don't want anything to do with you, he says to the people of Israel, which is kind of a gloss for, I want nothing to do with your God. I've seen what he's like, and I'm disinterested. And when you take that as the preface to this next part of the story, it's a little bit more enlightening. They send them out, and they send them out in a rush. And it says, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, which we would describe as a lot of people. It's like 60 Crossvilles walking through the desert. Besides women and children. Okay, so way more than that, right? 180 Crossvilles walking through the desert. And then we get here, I referenced this last week, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And so if you are in the impression that there are two groups of people in this story, there is Egypt and there is Israel, I will tell you, and don't be offended by this, you're wrong. There's two groups of people in this story. There are those who do not acknowledge God, and there are those who do acknowledge God. And in this story, we have horrible things happen to Egyptians, yes. And then you see some of those Egyptians, this mixed multitude, come with Israel up out of Egypt. There were people in Egypt, Egyptians, who left with Israel. This is like, most people don't really think about this. They're just like, oh yeah, there's Israel, God's chosen people, the children of Abraham, off we go. Yep, nationalism. It's like, well no, there's always been this contingent of people known as Israel, and those are the people who believe God and they follow him. We get this explicitly in the book of Galatians in the New Testament, where it says the children of Abraham are the people of faith. They're the people who believed God and followed him off into the wilderness, wherever that is in the biblical story, New Testament, Old Testament. that people group is the same. And so I'll probably upset some people with this political statement. I try not to make them. But when we look to Israel today, that's a nation state. It's not a theocracy. They rule themselves. They're a democracy. And I'm not saying they can't defend themselves or anything like that. I'm not making that claim. Perfectly appropriate. I think everybody gets to do that. But as we look to Israel, the true Israel of God, as Paul says, we look to the people of faith. We don't necessarily look to a plot of land. God is not just the God of that little stretch of land. He's the God of the whole world. And this mixed multitude comes out. These Egyptians come out. And if you read some of the rabbis, which I'm not saying you should take them as if they're authoritative, they are not scripture, but some of the rabbis say that more Egyptians came up out of Egypt than Israelites did when they left. That the Egyptians, too, were kind of sick of Pharaoh. And as you read previously in Genesis, you'll know why. It's because there was a famine, and Joseph has been given authority over the whole kingdom to basically make decisions, yeah? And he puts them in such a socioeconomic situation where the Egyptians themselves are enslaved to their Pharaoh. So we've got these two groups of people who are willing to take God up on his offer for freedom, and people who are wanting to stay in their bondage, either to their self, or as I said last week, to their own delusion that they themselves are God. And then there's these other people, the people who want to be freed, and they leave. But they don't leave in like this triumphant, we totally understand what's going on here. Because as you read this passage, you'll read that they left with what? With no provisions. They hadn't prepared themselves. I think they wanted to be free, but they didn't quite yet know the ramifications of that freedom. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know precisely what they were going to do with it, even though we've seen all throughout this story God basically telling them what's going to happen. They either didn't believe it, or they partially believed it, or maybe some things were lost in the transmission of the message throughout the Israelites, but they don't really know what's going on. And I can just imagine Pharaoh in his, you know, we see it from on high. We see, get out. I'm sick of you. Go. Take your children, take your flocks, take your herds and be gone and bless me also. That's what we see. But can you imagine, it was more like I told John, and then John told Star, and then Star told Ryan, and it just spreads throughout this whole nation, and suddenly they're like, ah, we gotta go. Like, we're leaving. And they're like, when are we leaving? Tonight? Like, get your kneading bowl, put it on your shoulder, we're out of here. And these people have been here for 430 years. And suddenly their neighbor tells them, tonight's the night. We're going. We're not slaves anymore. We're free. Let's get up. Let's get out of here. Let's be gone. That's like real. That's not this. It's not some story in some old book. It's reality. These people that suddenly they're free and they go. They take it for all it's worth. Doesn't mean they understand it, right? The disciples, when they started following Jesus, did they know who they were following? No. Like, they had no idea who this guy was. But they followed. Why? Because they believed him. Not because they knew, not because they understood. None of us get into heaven based on our understanding. Oh, well, I know enough about God. I got a PhD in theology. I don't. I'm not giving you my credentials. I got a PhD in theology, so I'm going to heaven. No. It has nothing to do with how much you know. It has everything to do with what you do with what you know. And these people have been told, hey, grab your bread basket. Let's get out of here. And so what do? They get up and they go. And if they were an Israelite or if they were an Egyptian, off they went. Not because they were good in and of themselves. The Passover story gives this subtly, that they knew that they weren't. They needed a sacrifice. They needed something that showed them that they weren't in control, that they weren't in charge, that they were dependent on somebody else to do the freeing action to save them from death. But they did know that they needed to apprehend that by faith. That they needed to believe what they had been given. That they had to follow what they had been shown. And that they needed to go up and get out of Egypt. God doesn't pick them up and run out of Egypt with them. They take their dusty little feet and they walk. From Ramses to Succoth, 600,000 of them, plus women and children, off through the desert. And you're like, wow, triumphant. What a great story. And then I say, keep reading it. It gets worse. You know, because we just, like, maybe this is just me. Maybe you're all way more biblically literate and spiritually mature than I am, but I read these stories within the confines of their own context, and it's like, oh, this is so wonderful. You know, wunderbar, as they say in the Far East. It's German, right? And it's just, I know that was a joke. And then we forget that there's so much more to these stories
And there's a large contingent, I won't try to theologically upset you, but there's a large contingent which understands their salvation as a slip of paper that gets them through the pearly gates. And I say, no, your salvation is your lived experience. This is your life now. It's who you are in Christ Jesus. You are one who's been freed from the bondage of sin and death to walk in newness of life. This means something for you. You are now a sojourner or a pilgrim in this world, right? This means everything for who you are. Now you're an Israelite wandering through the desert, following God's goodness as it shows up in a pillar of cloud and fire. That's who you are. It's not just a ticket to get you through the gate. It's who you are. And I think, people would disagree with me, I think just as true of Egyptians as it is Israelites. We see this very clearly. You've all heard it before. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that in Christ Jesus there is no division, no male or female, no Scythian or free, no Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ Jesus. I think it was true back then. The question is just in whom have you put your faith? Have you put your faith in Pharaoh? Have you put your faith in Egypt? Have you put your faith in these power structures that seem to have control, which he shows clearly do not? Or have you put your faith in the one who says, come and follow me? And he says, come and follow you, come and follow me to you in your ignorance, right? I don't know, but I'm going to go. He says, Abraham, come, go to a land that I will show you. Abraham doesn't know who this guy is. He's totally ignorant. He lives in the midst of these cultures that worship all these different gods, and suddenly one comes to them and says, I will be your God and you will be mine. Do what I say. And he just says, okay, and off he goes. And you read it, it's tumultuous, it's hard, and then you see it again reiterated with at least 600,000 people. Again, hard, and then we see it, this Abrahamic blessing, chapter 15 and 17 and 18 and 22 in Genesis, get expanded to the whole world. And from the get-go, that's what it was supposed to be. He says, I will make you a blessing to all nations. You're one man, I'll give you an offspring, and nations will come from you. And through that, the whole world will be blessed. And if we forget that, we run the same risk. We actually forget who God is for. I think God was for Egypt, and Egypt refused to accept him. And we see right on the coattails of that, as we read the rest of Exodus, as we read Leviticus, as we read Numbers, as we read Deuteronomy, that God shows up to Israel, and Israel does the same thing. They basically say, hey, you know, you're up on that mountain giving us laws and stuff with Moses, and there's this big flame of fire up there, and it's all cool, but we've got earrings, and we're going to molt them down and make a little calf. And I saw one time a representation of this thing, and they actually think it was like this big, which I don't really believe, but regardless of how big it was, it's like you've got the living God, and then you've got this statue that can do nothing. I think it's Isaiah who says they have mouths and they can't speak. They have ears and they can't hear. They have hands and they can't heal. They're worthless. And we do the same thing the Egyptians did. They had their God of the Nile and their God of the frogs and their God of the storms and their God of healing and their God of the future and their God of death. And those don't mean anything. They're worthless. They can do nothing for you. They might have mouths, but they don't speak. They might have ears, but they don't hear. They might have hands, but they cannot heal. And they certainly will not serve. And then you get God in the person of Jesus, not a mute idol, but a living, breathing, walking, loving man, come into the story. And he says, come follow me. You're mine. You're in my hand, and nobody will pluck you out of it. I love you, and I've given myself for you. Follow me, regardless of what that means for you. And as we read the stories, they're extra biblical, but as we read the stories of the apostles, if you're at all familiar with early church history, you know that those stories aren't what we would consider pleasant. All of those people didn't just die. They were martyred for their faith. Following Jesus doesn't look easy, and it doesn't always look fun. What we are told is that it looks good, that our definition of what is good would not be wandering around aimlessly in the desert not knowing where we're going, and yet to God, that's precisely where those people needed to be to learn who he is. To us, goodness doesn't look like what it looks like to God. And I think every day we're tasked with the opportunity of softening our heart rather than hardening it. that we can respond to who he is, who he's showing up to be, what he's saying to us, both in Scripture and throughout the world, and we can say yes to God, an emphatic yes and amen in the person of Christ Jesus, or we can say no, no thank you, keep it. And this might get touchy. Make sure you're not doing the one and calling it the other. I think that's probably pretty easy. Let me keep going. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you, here's the good part for us because we're not Jews, right? And would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. There is one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. We see this in the New Testament especially. It's in 2 Samuel 7:14, I think. If you look that up, it might be wrong because I didn't look it up before the sermon. But it says, God is no respecter of man. He doesn't look at outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And I think that means God looked at the Egyptian heart. God looked at the Israelite heart. God looks at the American heart. And he says, what are you doing? Who are you following? What do you want to be freed from? You know, and if your answers to those things are yes in Christ Jesus, you're good to go. It doesn't matter where you came from. I mean that ethnically. It doesn't matter where you came from. I mean that nationally. It doesn't matter what you've done. I mean that with regard to your sin. Okay? There's nowhere that you are too far from the grace of God. But that doesn't mean, this is so trite, but I'm going to say it. It doesn't mean he wants to leave you in Egypt. He wants to free you from that. You were bound to sin and death. What was dead, God has made alive together in Christ Jesus. Or elsewhere, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with this inheritance, this promise of who he is in our midst, that we would be a people that are holy and pleasing to God. That's not just an expectation, that's a gift. You're not bound to sin. You're not bound to death. You're free to walk in newness of life. You've done things your way, and Paul says, the past is enough. You did that enough. Let's move on. Let's walk in newness of life. Let's do that which we were created to do, which would be those people who express the goodness of God in the midst of Egypt, in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of your everyday being, that you would go out and be that which you were created to be, which is someone who is free. And that's not licentiousness. That's not go do whatever you want and call it good. That's do not use your freedom to gratify your flesh, but rather use your freedom to love one another. You've been freed from love of self. You've been freed to love your neighbor as yourself. Like I said, that's not just an expectation, that's a gift. Can anybody sympathize with that? Anybody at all? It's awfully quiet in here. Yes? No? Am I wrong? No? That's good. I'd been worried if you'd said yes. All the people did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people out of Israel, the people of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. It's like something actually happens when you follow. It's not just like, oh, I call myself something different. We would call that breaking the third commandment, right? Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. It's like, ooh, I took it in vain. I called myself Christian and it meant nothing. I called myself a Jew and it meant nothing. I called myself an Israelite and it meant nothing. That's vanity, right? Meaninglessness. But instead, you're supposed to take it, or you're invited to take it with its full import, its full push, its full reality. That you are in Christ now. You are a different person. You have been freed from Egypt. You're not there anymore. You're on the way. And that doesn't mean you know what you're doing. That doesn't mean you know where you're going. You might still be wandering around Egypt. You might be wandering around the desert, confused, uncertain, frankly, scared sometimes. But who's with you, right? And he shows up potently in the Exodus story as this pillar of cloud and pillar of flame. And we think, and I hear this all the time, oh man, it would just be so easy if I could just see it. if I just knew, like, there he is, obviously. And you're like, well, I mean, read the stories of how these people interacted with this visceral totem of who God was. They ignored him and they disobeyed him. And I'm not convinced we're very different people. We would do sort of the same thing. So instead of this pillar of cloud and pillar of flame, God shows up to us in the person of Jesus. And we're tasked with doing the exact same thing, following him off into the desert. Going where he goes, doing what he says to do, loving those who he says to love. And this is where it gets really easy and really hard at the same time. If you crack open to the book, to the Gospels, to Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells you exactly who he is. Lord, Lord, when did we see you and not give you clothing and not feed you and not visit you in prison and when you were sick? And he says, what you didn't do to the least of my brothers, you didn't do to me. And he puts that in the positive as well. He says, anytime you saw these people in need and you helped them, you helped me. And he doesn't say it in some sort of like distant analogical sort of like, yeah, this is a metaphor for something. He says it in a way that makes it seem like he means it. It's like, help your brother, love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we understand who God is. I can read the Bible till the cows come home, but if I refuse to love my neighbor as myself, I will never know God. I'll just always be wandering around in the desert. Sometimes it's easy to love your neighbor. Sometimes your neighbor's Garrett. It's like, this is easy. Other times it's extremely hard because your neighbor is annoying. They cut your grass too short and then it dies on the edge. And you're just, you know. They leave their garbage cans out a day too long. Like, who is this guy? The gall. You know, insert annoyance. They leave a junked out truck in their driveway for months and months and months and never fix it. It's like, guess what you get to do with that person? You get to love them. You don't get to complain about them. Why? Because you've been freed from that. You don't need to do that anymore. Doing nothing out of vain ambition or selfish conceit, but in all things considering others as more valuable than yourself. That's freedom. That's not just an obligation. That's not just an expectation. That's freedom. You don't have to be the way that you were. I don't remember where it is, but he says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It's like life is different now that Jesus showed up. And we're uncomfortable with the idea that we were ever in the domain of darkness, but that's what Scripture says. You were by nature children of wrath, destined for destruction. And now you're part of the kingdom. You've been adopted as a child, not because of anything good that you did, but because of the goodness that Jesus shared on the cross. A horrible thing, and yet a wonderful thing for us who would obtain it by faith. That's freedom. That's life-changing. That is, maybe not by our estimation, but by his, that is good news. That is the gospel. So take him up on his offer and follow him up out of Egypt and be free. Does this make sense? Are we good? Did I miss anything? Anybody want to say? Okay, we'll end there. Let me pray for us. Lord, life can be confusing and hard and scary. And yet we're told and we've seen that you're the God who shows up in the person of your Son and says, without any hesitation, that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That I love you. And that there's no length that I wouldn't go to that you might love me. And so, Lord, we just thank you for who you are and pray we would be people who respond to the goodness that you've shown us through your Son. And that we wouldn't be worried or wonder what it is we're supposed to do with this information. But we'd lay hold of it by faith, not just in a cognitive way, not just believing it, but obeying your word. Looking to you for life. Living the life that you've invited us into. Not one where we serve ourselves, but where we serve one another in love. One where we see one another the way that you have shown us that we are people created in your image and in your likeness. People who have been created anew in Christ Jesus, your Son. This isn't a small thing, and so I just pray that today, this week, this month, for the rest of our lives, that we would know that this is no small thing. It's not something to just tack onto your resume. It's something that we've become. Not because of our goodness, but because of yours. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. And we thank you for what you're doing. It's in your name that we live, so it's in your name that we pray. Amen.